You have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13. As we come back to the book of Romans, it's been a few weeks, and I'm sure we need a little bit of a review. When we've come out of Romans chapter 8, Paul has been speaking of the assurance of the promises of God for all who believe. If we look back at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, he says these words. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now, Paul is using this statement to assure them that God is not going to lose any along the way. From the beginnings of predestination to the ends of being glorified, none are lost along the way. All who were predestined have been called. All who are called are justified. And all who are justified are glorified. Paul is, again, using the assurance, telling us that if we belong to God, the promises are ours. Also, if we look at verses 31 and 32, Paul says this. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul's point here is the fact that we can be assured of the promises of God being fulfilled, because if God has already given us his Son, the most precious, dear thing that he could possibly give, why would he not give us the rest? The promises are sure because God has already given us his Son. And then lastly, if we just look at the last couple verses of chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, it says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing that can separate us from God. And there's nothing that can separate us from God's promises being fulfilled. So we can have this confident assurance that if we belong to God, that the promises are ours and they will be fulfilled. And this is certainly important for us to remember in times of difficulty in our lives. We might be wondering, God, what's going on here? What is the situation? When are all these things going to work out? But we have assurance that these things will work out according to God's plan. I mean, again, what would it be like if God wasn't someone who kept his promises? If we didn't know that these things would be worked out and that they would be sure. I once had a friend that asked me this question when we were talking about Christianity, someone who's not a believer, by the way, asked me this question. He's like, "Well, what if God changes his mind and basically goes off on another plan?" Well, that would be against the character of God. God doesn't break his promises. God is a God of fulfilling his promises. So, based on what Paul has been teaching, though, some Israelites might be asking this question. Well, what about Israel? Does that mean God has broken his promise to Israel? Has God changed his mind? Because, Paul, you're saying that everyone is a child of God who has faith. But what about Israel? Hasn't God promised to the nation of Israel these things? And now you're saying that God has changed his mind concerning Israel. What's going on here? So when we begin to read Romans chapter 9, let me just remind us of what that said. I'm going to read the first five verses. It says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul says here he's in anguish over his fellow kinsmen, his fellow Israelites, the Jewish people. And he says this because they are lost and they're separated from God. Now, when we read this about Paul being in anguish for his fellow kinsmen, it reminds me that this is how we should feel about all unbelievers. When we think about our own lives and when we think about our neighbors and friends and coworkers and those that we know that are lost and unbelievers, our heart should break for them. Our hearts should break for them, and we should want them to know the truth about Jesus Christ and salvation in Him alone. But the Jewish people had many privileges that they had throughout their history. Paul lists them here in verses 4 and 5. He says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, even Christ came into the world, who is God over all, blessed forever. So there were many privileges that the Jewish people had received throughout their history from God. The giving of the law, the worship at the temple. All of these things that they had been given. But not all had believed. In fact, many had not believed, but they had rejected Christ. When Christ had come, they had rejected Him as the Messiah. And that they remained lost and not set to inherit the promises. Look what Paul says at the end of Romans 9 in verses 27 through the beginning of chapter 10. He says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Notice this. This is what the problem with many of the Jewish people was. They had pursued righteousness by works and not by faith. And therefore, they were lost. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. And then notice the beginning of chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's speaking again of the Jewish people. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Salvation comes in Christ and Christ alone. And many of the Jewish people had rejected Christ and instead had based their righteousness on works and were therefore not set to inherit the promises. And Paul's heart is breaking over this. So the question then is, but God, does that mean God's promises have failed? What about the promises of the Old Testament to the Jewish people? Does this mean that God's promises have failed? So this is what Paul is going to set out to answer in the following verses, starting in verse 6. So this is where we're going to start off, where we pick up from where we left off a few weeks ago. Starting in verse 6 here, Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul starts off here in verse 6 and he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So no, the word of God, the promises of God have not failed. He goes on to say, because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not everyone who is an Israelite belongs to true Israel. Now, Paul has said this earlier in the book. Look at back at chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. It says here, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So this is a discussion on circumcision, and Paul makes it clear here that the true Jewish person is not one who's just gone through the physical act of circumcision. There needs to be a circumcision of the heart. This is the outward physical sign needs to be a reality of the heart. It's not just one who is merely outwardly circumcised, but it's one who is inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. There needs to be this movement of the Spirit in the person. They need to be truly changed. We also see this in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Paul speaks of this same idea. Let me back up to verse 9 just to get the whole paragraph here. It says, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Notice the argument here that righteousness was counted to Abraham because of his faith, not because of the keeping of the law. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Again, the righteousness that he had was from faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now here, Paul is speaking of the Jew and the Gentile. Both are counted righteous, both are counted as the children of Abraham because they share in his faith. Go back here, it says here, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. These are the Gentiles who do not practice circumcision, but they believe, just like Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness, that they would be counted righteousness by their belief, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, this is the Jewish person who does practice physical circumcision, to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised physically, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So those who are Gentiles but have the faith of Abraham, and those who are Jews and have the faith of Abraham, are counted righteous by their faith, just like Abraham. So who are the children of Abraham? That's the question that Paul has brought up. But he tells us in chapter 9, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, what he is saying here is not all who are descended biologically, physically, genetically, are true Israel. Those who are the spiritual children of Abraham, who share in his faith, that is true Israel. So the promises have not failed because the promises belong to those who share the faith of Abraham. Now, this is something that we should be thinking about, not just because of Paul putting it in the context of Israel and Judaism, but we as Christians today have to understand that this applies to us just as much as what it applied to the Jewish people. Not all in the church are really the church. Not all everyone who sits in the pews every Sunday really belong to the true church, the true people of God. Some of the scariest words that we find in all of Scripture, we find in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, we find these words from Jesus: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Some of the scariest words in all of Scripture are the fact that many who think they are the people of God are not. We could grow up in church, experiencing all the privileges that church has to offer, surrounded by the community of God, hearing the teaching, even having membership at the church, but still never belonging to the people of God because we don't truly share the faith that the people of God have. The same faith that Abraham had. The same faith that Paul had. The same faith that saves every single person who has ever been saved. A few years ago at a previous church, we were going through our roles and we were trying to clean up our roles because we had so many people in our membership that hadn't been attending church in years. So we decided we're going to clean up the roles and we're also going to use this as an opportunity to follow up on people and find out, well, where are they exactly? Because some of them we knew where they were and we could easily take care of that. But some of them, we were like, we don't know what happened to them. We're just going to follow up and find out. And it was amazing as we started going through the membership role, to clean it up, how many people we contacted, and they hadn't been at church in years, and they said, "No, please don't take me off the membership role. I'm still a Christian." Well, being a member or not a member has nothing to do with it. But whether you're a Christian or not has everything to do with, have you truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Not everyone who goes to church or is a member of a church belongs to the true church. We have to always be aware of that. And that's something that we need to think of for ourselves. Do I truly share the faith that every true believer has? Am I truly a believer in Jesus Christ? Again, but does this mean that the promises of God have failed? If somehow when we think of the end of the days, when Tim was talking about, we know how it ends, at the end of the days when many are left out, do we say, well, God's promises have failed because we knew a lot of people who were sitting in the pews that aren't going to be there at the end? Does that mean God's promises have failed? Well, God had promised Abraham's offspring, we see this back in chapter 4, verse 13, that they would be heirs of the world, it says there. So the question then becomes, who are Abraham's true offspring, and who has God promised then that would be heirs of the world? Because ultimately, if God has promised a group and then does not deliver on that promise, then we could say God has failed to keep his word. So that means that then that God's word has failed back in verse 6 of what we've begun. But we have to ask the question, well, who are the promises to? When I played Little League Baseball when I was younger, it seemed like every year we had the same promise. But basically the coach told us, if you win, you get ice cream. We went to the local Dairy Queen to get ice cream if we won our games. I remember the first time we lost a game. And I remember one of the parents came over to the coach after the game because he was kind of talking to us and kind of telling us, oh, you guys played good and you played hard. It's too bad we didn't win this one. And one of the parents came over to the coach and said, well, can we get them ice cream since they played so hard? And he was like, no, they only get ice cream when they win. And so did the coach break his promise? No, because he promised if we won, we got ice cream. We didn't win. So the word of God is to a specific group. So if he doesn't keep his promise to that specific group, then yes, we could say he's broken his promise. But if the promise isn't kept to those who he never made the promise, that's a totally different thing. So who is it then that the promise was to? This is what Paul gets into here, starting in verse 7. He says here, and not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. It says here that not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Not all are children of Abraham simply because they are his biological descendants. Remember, Abraham had two sons. He had Isaac and Ishmael. But it was only Isaac who was the child of the promise. Paul quotes here from Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. There it says this, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. This is talking about Ishmael, the boy, and Hagar, the slave woman. Do not be displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, because she had said, send them away. There's going to be conflict here. Send them away. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So Paul quotes here from Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. And he tells us here that only Isaac is the one who is the son of promise. It would be Isaac that Abraham's offspring would be named through. It's interesting here because the word here, in the Hebrew, which I'm quoting from in Genesis 21:12, it says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, here in the ESV, the actual literal translation, and some of your translations may actually have this, it says, through Isaac shall your offspring be called. I'm pretty sure that's how the King James translates it. And that's a better translation in this instance. Through Isaac your offspring shall be called. And then when we read it in Romans here, verse 8, I believe it is. Let me look back here. Verse 7, the end of verse 7, it says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This again is literally, in the Greek word, is also literally called. And again, some of your translations, I'm pretty sure the King James has it translated as called. This is actually an important word for us because called is something that Paul has talked about previously in Romans. And when we translate it differently, we might miss the fact that Paul is connecting something to something he's already said. So let's look at what he said back in Romans 4, verse 17. I'll pull it up here on the screen for you. Back in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, he says this, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence, the things that do not exist." Notice this, word calls into existence the things that do not exist is the same word we find here when we talk about it's through Isaac that your offspring will be called. Here in verse 17 of chapter 4, we find that it is God's calling that gives life to the dead. It's God's calling that brings things into existence that are not things that are not. In chapter 8, verse 30, we see this word also. It says there, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now notice something about this verse. Notice that, I mentioned this in passing earlier, but notice that it's the same group that is throughout the verse. It tells us here, those whom he predestined, he also called. The also applies to those whom he predestined. So the ones that God predestines, he also calls. And those whom he calls, which is the same group that started up here, those whom he called, he also justified. Same group. So justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's the same group all the way through. None are lost. From predestination to glorification. But the idea here is Paul is speaking of this calling of God. It's the same calling that brings life to the dead. It's the same calling that brings things into existence that don't yet exist. And then God had promised Abraham that there would be an offspring that through this offspring, through Isaac, his offspring would be called or named. But it would be specifically through Isaac and not, Isaac and not Ishmael. I'm getting my lineage mixed up because we're getting ready to go into Jacob and Esau here in just a second. So in other words, in verse 8 here, it says, this means, or in other words, it is not the children of the flesh or the biological children who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. So again, it's not just the biological, but it's the children of the promise. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, when we think about God's calling here, the thing that we have to, and God's promise here, the thing we have to be aware of is Isaac was born through God's miraculous intervention in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah and Abraham were both old and past their childbearing years. Sarah was barren, but it was through God's miraculous and sovereign intervention that brought Isaac into the world. And when we think of a believer who is brought to belief in Jesus Christ, it also takes God's sovereign and miraculous intervention in their life. It takes God's calling. We must be born again, we're told. Back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus goes to Jesus, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And he says, "You must be born again." And this happens only through the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells Nicodemus. Back earlier in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul has made it clear that by nature we are not those who seek God. Back in chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, it says there, "What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So this is true of all people of all time, Jew and Gentile, that none is righteous, no one at all, no one understands, no one seeks for God. We're also told that it takes a new birth to bring us to trust and faith in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, we have these words. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." It is the act of the Spirit working in our life that gives us life. And then down in verses 16 and 17, he tells us that it's the work of the Spirit and the Spirit's presence in our life that assures us that we truly do belong to God. It says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also might be glorified with him. So it is those who have been called by God, whose miraculous intervention has brought life to us. It's the miraculous intervention that brought Isaac into the world, and it's God's miraculous intervention through the Holy Spirit that gives us new life in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the fact that none of this is based on merit. This is his point in the next few verses. Back in chapter 9, starting in verse 10, it says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now, Isaac and Rebekah had two sons. Now, remember, Abraham had two sons, but his were through two different wives. So some way might make the argument, well, that's a totally different situation. You have one through the slave woman, and you have one through Sarah. And so that was the difference there. Now we have two sons here in the life of Isaac and Rebekah, and it's by the same mother and the same father. And not only were they by the same mother, but they were twins, born at the same time. But not only were they twins, born of the same mother and at the same time, it tells us here that it was only Jacob who was the child of promise, and that God chose before they were born. It says in verse 11, "though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad." So there was nothing that set one apart from the other based upon how good or bad they had been, upon their merit or earning it or deserving it, but it was simply by God's call. This is what it says in the next line. "In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls." The call of God that brings life from death and things into existence that do not yet exist. It was God's purpose of election and calling that set Jacob apart from Esau. We certainly see, if we look at the life of Jacob and Esau, that neither one of them was any kind of saint to write home about. Even Jacob's name, cheater, usurper, reflected his character. So it was based on nothing of merit. It was simply based on God's calling. And you might think, well, isn't this unfair then? That's what we're going to talk about next time. That's exactly what Paul gets into in verse 14. Read that verse. It says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's the question that's being raised here. Based upon what you just said, Paul, is it God being unfair, unjust? And so we'll get into that next week. But just know that based upon what Paul has said, he expects that question. Isn't God being unfair then? So we'll get into that next week, but let me draw some conclusions about what we learn this week. This understanding of the doctrine of God's election, his sovereignty over man, his calling, is usually met with one of two responses. The first response is some find great comfort in this. They find great comfort in knowing that God is in control of these things. And so we don't have to worry about this. God is in control of it. But we also have the other response is, well, how can a loving God be a God who elects and chooses? How does this fit with God's love? It seems incompatible. Well, when we think about this, I think some of us have a hard time accepting God's sovereignty in these issues, but I think the scriptures are pretty clear. There are so many verses about God's sovereignty. I don't think you can just dismiss it. I think it's truly abundantly clear. God is fully sovereign over all things. But it also tells us in scripture that we are fully responsible for all of our choices. The problem is we feel like we have to figure all of that out and how it all works together when it's more than we can figure out and know all the details of. Scripture never tries to fully explain it to us, how God's sovereignty over all things also coincides with man's responsibility. Scripture never says, okay, here's Romans chapter 26, and it's going to lay all of this out for us about how these things work together. It just simply doesn't do that. The next few passages that we look at over the next couple weeks is all we're going to get. And Paul, at the end of it all, says, who can understand it all? That's Paul's final conclusion. Who can understand it all? God is too big for us. So we have to come to a point where we can deal with the fact that God is bigger than us. And we can take his word for what it says. He is in control. And we are responsible. But I also think we think backwards about this sometimes. Our mindset is often, how could God not save everyone? If he's going to save some, how can he not save everyone? If you say God is sovereign like that, how could he not save all? I think that's the backwards look at it. The point that Scripture makes throughout Scripture, and that Paul has laid out in the opening chapters of Romans, is that all of us are rebellious sinners who have separated ourselves from God, and we are justly deserving of God's wrath. That is what the opening chapters of Romans are all about. Why we all deserve God's wrath and why God's wrath is rightly on mankind. And so if we think about it in understanding that we all deserve God's wrath, that we are all sinners, the better question that we ought to ask is, why would God save anyone at all? Not why wouldn't he save everyone, but why would he save anyone? And then more specifically, if we're believers, why did God save me? Because I certainly don't deserve it. I know my sin. I didn't earn it. I am no better than anyone else. So why did God save me? When we think about this doctrine of God's sovereign election, we should be humbled by it. We should realize that our salvation comes wholly and fully by God's grace and His call. So it brings us to our knees. And it should remind us that there's no place for us to think that somehow we are better than the person who has not come to Christ. Instead, we think, but for the grace of God, there go I. It's an interesting statement. I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. I looked it up to see where it originated, and actually originated, there's some debate about where it originated, but most believe that it originated from a man who was in prison, and there was another man who was being led to be executed. And when he looked out at the man going to be executed, he said those words, "But for the grace of God, there go I." But we all can say that as believers. When you see the person who's not a believer, we should be thinking, if it wasn't for God's grace, that would be me. It should bring us to our knees in humility. But it should also bring us to worship as we proclaim God's goodness and thanksgiving, or our thanks to God for His grace to us, who is alone responsible for our salvation. And surprisingly, the last thing that it should do is it should move us to missions. Many have criticized the belief in God's sovereign election as being anti-missions. This is one of the things you'll often hear folks criticize, this understanding of God's word, that, well, if you believe that, then why would anyone do missions? God's sovereignty seems like it is contradictory to that. Well, actually, though, if you look through the history of the church, it is actually those who are ardent believers in the sovereignty of God that have pushed the mission field forward. You might think logically it seems that it would be the other way around, but it actually, if you look at the history of the church, it is those who believe in the sovereignty of God that have been the most active in missions. Why is that? Why would it be that way? I don't have a real scientific study answer, but I have some hunches on why. The main thing I believe is this. If you think that it is your responsibility and it's up to your power and your ability to convince others of their sinfulness and need of a Savior, and it's up to your ability to overcome their own sinfulness and rebellion against God, so you're going to have to come up with the right words, the perfect words that's going to convince them somehow and overcome their sinfulness. Remember, Paul says none seeks after God. But if we're going to try to convince them in our own power that they need to be saved and repent of their sins, you're going to quickly be discouraged. Because in our own power, we can't do that. Scripture tells us it takes the miraculous work of God in someone's heart to do that. And this is exactly why, if you believe in God's sovereignty, missions is doable. Because you understand that, no, I can't do it, but God can. And so when I'm sharing the gospel with others, it may seem like there's no way they're ever going to listen to this. But when God's working in their heart, everything changes. This is why we find these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. He says, "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus' response was, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" When God is working, it's possible. If it was only in the power of man, you're right, it would never work. But with God, all things are possible. So this doctrine of God's sovereign election should push us to missions, because we know even though the person that we think is least likely to ever respond to the gospel, if God is working, it can happen. So this morning, let us praise God for his calling in our lives that has brought us into his family. And if you're here this morning and you're saying, "You know what? I think God is calling me." Know that if you repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's as simple as that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love and your grace, and we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins by going to the cross, who paid the debt that we never could, so that we could be reconciled to you. Lord, I pray that we would be those who are humbled by your grace, those who are brought to worship by all that you have done for us. And Lord, those who are inspired to go out into the world and proclaim the gospel, Lord, because we know that there are others who you are calling. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.